Let's read together our text for this morning, Isaiah 64, 9 through 12. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Beloved, our text this morning can helpfully be viewed in a similar light to Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37. It can be viewed as a spreading out of our miseries before the Lord. You're familiar with the situation in Isaiah 37. The Assyrians have swept over the ancient Near Eastern world, conquering all before them, including the northern kingdom. Then they sweep south to Judah, and almost all the cities of the southern kingdom have fallen. Jerusalem, the capital city, has been besieged by this mighty, victorious Assyrian army. Then Hezekiah receives a letter from the Assyrians, penned by that wily old propagandist Rabshakeh. He says, in essence, there is no point in you or Judah trusting in the Lord. Look at the power of Assyria. We have destroyed many nations, and you're next, and none of their gods delivered them, and neither will Jehovah. Then what does Hezekiah do? He rips and tears his clothing, puts on sackcloth, and goes to God in prayer in the temple. And he spreads all these miseries before the Lord. That's Isaiah 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, to make the Lord, as it were, acquainted with it all, although the Lord already knew. And in so doing, he was, in effect, asking God to pity his people in the midst of all their distresses. This is essentially what is happening here in our text this morning. We're not saying that the historical situation in Isaiah 64 is the same as that in Isaiah 37. They're not. In Isaiah 37, Jerusalem is threatened by the Assyrians. But Jerusalem is still standing, and Jerusalem will be delivered from this threat. In Isaiah 64, Jerusalem has already fallen. And it has fallen not to the Assyrians, but the Babylonians. It's not the same historical situation, but the idea is the same. In Isaiah 64, and most especially in our text, the miseries of the church are being spread before the Lord in a similar fashion as when Hezekiah went up to the temple with that letter and said, Lord, look what they're saying. Look at this. Behold, listen to it and help us. And the same point is made in our text. We're beseeching thee, Lord, have mercy and pity us as thy afflicted people. And the message here for us at various levels is this, that we, with all our personal difficulties, with the troubles that we experience in our families, with problems in the church, though thankfully nothing like the grief Judah is experiencing here. And with God's judgments upon the wider church world, this is what we do. Essentially this. We go up like Hezekiah and spread our miseries before the Lord. Or we pray as here, as in our text. And we ask God, acquaint yourself with our griefs that hurt us and answer us in mercy. Let us consider then spreading out our miseries before the Lord. Thy wrath is upon us, O Lord. Thy land is desolate, O Lord. And what is thine answer, O Lord? Spreading out our miseries before the Lord, reminding him that his wrath is upon us, that the land is desolate, and asking him for his answer. Israel then, as I say, was experiencing God's wrath. That's the word used near the start of verse 9. And the word wrath here means, first of all, break. And break into pieces. And from that, metaphorically as here, to break out or to break forth in anger and wrath. God broke forth in fury upon Israel, breaking them in pieces. And God's wrath broke forth upon Israel, as we have seen earlier in this series, in various ways. God's anger came upon them, making them err from his ways, so that they wandered from the right path in sin. And so that their heart was hardened from his fear, and they couldn't care less. God's wrath came like a wind and blew them away as fading, falling leaves that settled in the land of Babylon. That's chapter 64 and verse 6. And verse 7 of that same chapter explains that God's wrath fell upon them so that he hid his face, and so that nobody even stirred themselves up to pray for deliverance despite the mess they were in. Here is the people of God, the one church on earth in that day, and God's wrath was hot and heavy upon them, crushing them, burning them, breaking them into pieces because of their sins. And that's not pleasant. Not pleasant at all. And Israel is saying this. It's saying, Lord, you've done this to us. We know it. We see thy hand in it. And we're spreading forth our miseries before thee. The miseries that thou, Lord, hast inflicted upon us. And justly too. We acknowledge that. So what does Israel pray for here? Israel prays for mitigation. A mitigation in the intensity of the wrath, so that it's not as fierce, and a mitigation in the duration of God's wrath, so that it may finally stop. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord. So begins verse 9. This wrath of thine, Lord, is so terrible that it's destroying us, and we don't want any more, Lord, for it to be so severe or intense. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We can't take any more. Please stop. Be not wroth very sore, that's intensity, neither remember iniquity forever. And God's remembering iniquity forever would be the same thing as God's exercising his wrath forever, because sin is the reason for the wrath. So here we pray with the church that God would mitigate the intensity of his wrath, and also that he would shorten its duration. And perhaps the easiest way for us to understand this is to think of times when we are in pain. When we are in pain, we desire and seek relief of two sorts. We want the pain to ease so that it's less severe and we can bear it. And then we want it to stop. We don't want it to go on forever. We want it to cease as soon as possible. But in this passage, the wrath of God is inflicting great pain upon the church. And we know what that's like too. The wrath of God means that we lose the sense of His blessedness, which is our blessedness in Christ. And then we experience the pains of conscience and guilt and grief and misery, which in their severest forms are worse than physical pain, which make people writhe in agony on their beds when God begins to touch us for our sins. And we too pray, "Be not very wroth against us, O Lord. Don't remember iniquity forever." And the ground for Israel's prayer, the ground which is stated here, is this: "Behold, Lord, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. We are all thy people." You can't keep inflicting wrath upon us so severely and for such a long time, because we are all thy people. And this isn't some sort of sinful, arrogant boast. This isn't a claim, "Look, there's something good in us. We don't deserve this. This has to stop. This isn't fair." This isn't a sort of plea bargaining whereby we force God to help us. But the statement, "We are all thy people," is a plea for God's gracious help. "We're thy people, Lord, because you've made us thy people. Now don't forsake the work of thy hands." We know that you can't do that. "We are thy people, for thou art our God." Because those two things go hand in hand. That's the covenant, the two parts of the covenant. We are thy people, and God is our God. That is the covenant, that relationship whereby he takes us to himself as his people, and he is to us all that he should and must be as our God. "We are thy people, and therefore thou hast made with us gracious covenant promises. Promises rooted in thine own essential and perfect being. Promises revealed in thy infallible word. We beseech thee, we're all thy people. This wrath can't continue, and it must surely dry up in the way of thy bringing us to repentance." We are all thy people. And this doesn't mean that absolutely all the Jews in Babylon were truly and inwardly God's people, because we know that there was only an elect and faithful and regenerate remnant. The point is rather that all of us, godly believing Jews, the true Israel of God, all of us who make this prayer and who are enabled to do so by the work of the Holy Ghost in us, we are all thy people. You could even take the "all" this way. We are all thy people, and there isn't anybody else. We're the only true church on earth. Thou dost not have a people on any other continent of the world. It's just us. And all of us, elect, are all of thy people on earth. And if any of you take the time to look up Calvin's commentary on Isaiah 64 verse 9, the bit in the bulletin is a quote from him later, you'll note that he's very good in this. We are all thy people. It's the elect believing remnant that is speaking here. "Remember, Lord," in effect, "thou hast chosen us to be thy people. Thou hast redeemed us by the death of thy Son, making us thy people. And thou hast established thyself as our covenant God and friend, thy people. Don't be very sore and severe in thy wrath upon us. Don't be angry with us forever, because we're your people. It wouldn't be fitting and appropriate. It wouldn't be in keeping with thy nature as our covenant God, who has pledged thyself to be and to do everything for thy glory and for our salvation, to keep this up. And the ferventness and earnestness of this prayer is underscored three times. One, behold, we are all thy people. Two, behold, see, we are all thy people. Behold, see, and third, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Three times. You could say that this sort of a statement was overkill. You've made the point. Why do you keep reiterating it? Well, we're in dead earnest here. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we're pleading with you. Look down from heaven, Lord. Look, we're your people. Help us. Help us. To go back to the language of verse 7 in the previous sermon, now the people of God are stirring up themselves to take hold of the Lord in earnest prayer. And you can put those two things together, stirring up ourselves to pray to the Lord and spreading out our miseries before the Lord, are just two sides of the one coin. When are you most zealous in your prayers? When you bring before God all your miseries and sin. That constitutes a stirring up of ourselves to pray, because we see how seriously deficient we are and how greatly we need God's grace. Lord, this is the argument of the prayer, thy hot wrath has burnt against us for a long time. Now look down from heaven, see, take notice, behold all our miseries, and remember this, we are all thy people. We're all thy people. Help us. This cry for mercy reminds me of something similar earlier in this prayer in chapter 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he, God, through the incarnate Son, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And if that's what God did when Israel was in Egypt, through the angel and mediator of the covenant, now, Lord, pity us in our affliction and redeem us this time from Babylon. This is what we do and what we must do in our own prayers, beloved. We spread out our miseries before God. Sometimes it's a big spread. It's a long list. It's a lengthy letter. And then we plead God's covenant. We lay hold of God, believing him to be merciful and gracious and powerful and faithful and wise. We recall his mighty deeds of old, which is how this prayer of the church in Babylon begins. And we remind him, so to speak, although essentially we're reminding ourselves and exercising faith, that he has chosen us to be his people and made us so by the cross and spirit of his Son who died for our sins on the cross. We say in effect, behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. That's all we need. But so far, our text has been spreading forth before the Lord the miseries of his people. In verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 64, it's the miseries of the land that are laid before God. And of course, it's the people who live in the land, and the land is the dwelling place of the people. Essentially, it's the same thing, but now a slightly different aspect. And when we speak here of the destruction of the land, we're not merely talking about a country, let's say, devastated by civil war or overrun by an invading army. That's misery enough. That's awful misery. Some people would say that's the worst misery possible. War is the number one thing that we must stop. Well, the devastation of the land here is the promised land. That's more significant, more important. The promised land consisted of the territory allotted initially to all 12 tribes. By the time of this word of God, 10 of the tribes have already been carted off to Assyria to return never again. And that was some 150 years before the fall of the southern kingdom. Now, Jerusalem too has capitulated and been destroyed by the Babylonians. This land, Canaan, was peculiarly Jehovah's. Psalm 21:24, verse 1 states that all the earth belongs to God, but this tract of land was especially dedicated by the Lord to himself. This land was gift, God's gift to his own chosen people, Israel. This land then became the home, the dwelling place of God's people, a land that they worked in and cared for. They spent a lot of time, money, and effort in building and maintaining Jehovah's towns, Judah's towns and dwellings and temple as God's land. And then we begin the short, devastating statements in verses 10 and 11. Now look at it. Thy holy cities, plural, are a wilderness. And by holy cities here, we think not only of Jerusalem, but we think of Hebron, where Abraham had dwelt. We think of Jericho, whose walls had fallen down before the army of Joshua by a miracle. We think of Bethlehem, where King David was born. And now the holy cities are a wilderness. They're no longer built up areas. They're rubble. They're no longer habitable, unless you count bats and dogs living in the rubble. They're not even cultivated or ploughed. They're not even fit for grazing. They're now sterile, solitary land, wilderness. The whole thing devastated. Homing in a bit further, it's not just the holy cities, plural, it's the holy city. Verse 10 ends, Jerusalem, a desolation. Jerusalem. And at that, the heart of the people of God bled. The city of David, the capital city of the kingdom of God on earth, the holy city, the blessed city of a double peace, the meaning of Jerusalem. It's a desolation. And the desolation word here means it's so awful that the people of God are astonished and amazed. That literally happened. You just read for yourself the book of Lamentations, and you see the prophet Jeremiah staggered like a man who's punch drunk, reeling under the blows of God, looking at the streets and the rubble of the temple, and he can't take it in. Can't take it in. Astonished. And if we move further and get nearer the bullseye, so to speak, Zion, which is the Temple Mount, it's a wilderness. And then you ought to think. Think, for instance, of one of the Psalms, Psalm 47. Well, it sings about Zion, one of the songs of Zion, and the glorious songs of Zion. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, the most attractive mountain in all the world. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? the most beautiful mountain in all the world, and it's now a wilderness. And of course, it's not the most beautiful mountain in all the world in the sense of the great vista, but it's beautiful because God dwells there in his temple. And the temple is specifically mentioned. Verse 11. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. This is the great permanent structure, more so than anywhere else in the history of the world, where God especially dwelt. This building was the heart of the promised land. Take the temple out and the special dwelling of God, and Palestine returns, as it were, to just being any other nation, India or Zimbabwe or that, because this is the center and life of it all. The temple is the destination of the pious pilgrims, especially three times a year. But now the labors of Solomon and the repairs of Joash and Josiah smashed and burned. The text refers to the temple as being burned up with fire. And this literally happened too. The Babylonian forces under Nebuzaradan torched it. And they torched the royal palace and the houses of the rich and wealthy in Jerusalem, and then everybody else's home, just for good measure. But they especially torched the temple. And this is the place where our fathers praised thee, filled with happy memories. Solomon praised the Lord there. Asaph did, with his inspired songs. So did Hezekiah and all of our ancestors. They sung the holy psalms. The sacrifices were offered. The Day of Atonement was kept. And it's all gone. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Verse 11 continues. And here we're dealing with the temple furniture, the holy items in the temple and its courtyard. All our pleasant things. You should think here of the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered, the golden altar of incense, the golden candlesticks, the two brazen pillars. Jachin and Boaz carted off a scrap metal. The sea made of cast metal. The 10 lavers of brass in the midst of a beautiful courtyard made of fancy, attractive stones that Solomon had laid, which was added to in various times by later kings. And when we think of the pleasant things, the holy furniture in the temple, we've got to zero in on the Ark of the Covenant, right, a place in the Holy of Holies, which symbolizes Jesus Christ and his finished work. There is the law in that holy chest, the law which accuses and condemns all of mankind, but there's a mercy seat on the top of it, on which is sprinkled the blood of atonement, so that the blood then covers the accusations of the law against us. And it never came back either. That was the end of the literal physical ark. And the point of verses 10 and 11 could be summed up like this: Lord, we're just spreading it all out before you. Just like that letter of Hezekiah decades before. The habitable places, inhabitable. The holy places, defiled. The beautiful places, ugly, charred, ruined. And they're all thy places. And now they're wasted. Because these holy places and holy things belong to God. And that's, as it were, part of the appeal of the prayer. Verse 10 begins, thy holy cities. are a wilderness. They belong to Thee, O Lord. Verse 11 begins, our holy and our beautiful house, our pleasant things laid waste. They belong to us. And it's not, well, this belongs to God and this belongs to us. Rather, the whole thing belongs to God. And the whole thing, the places and the temple and so on, belong to the people of God because God has given them these things to His people. The argument then is, Lord, look down at what they've done to all these things dedicated to Thee. Look and see what they have done, or even what Thou hast done, O Lord, in destroying all these things that belong to Thee that Thou hast given to us for our good. Look at it. Look at it. And then, Lord, pity us in all of our misery and have respect for Thy name and Thy people. And you've probably received through this sermon something of the mood or tone of these verses, but that too needs to be grasped and appreciated more fully. Verse 9 is pleading with God. Oh God, don't be angry with us so sorely. Don't remember iniquity forever. Behold, look down from heaven. Observe this. We're all Thy people. Don't do it anymore. And verses 10 and 11 are better summed up as a sort of groan. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Short, snappy statements. Zion a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful house, and the head shaken, and the tears have fallen down the face. They're all burned up with fire. And then the one praying begins to choke up and find his throat contracting. And all our pleasant things, they're all laid waste. And the point is too, we never believed this could have happened. God warned us about it. It said it in the scriptures, but when it happened, we still can't take it in. Can't imagine. Never did that it would be like this. And it's right before us and we see it. And we're just struck with hammer blows and can't understand it all. Now all of this, beloved, surely moves us. But we need to ask ourselves this question. What is the equivalent of this for us today? There are no holy cities on the earth today. The earthly land of Israel, though a very interesting place to go for your holidays, and can even be of some value in understanding the scriptures, especially places and events, but it's no longer the promised land. And it's no longer the promised land because we don't live in the days of types and shadows. And Old Testament Palestine, we are taught in Romans 4 verse 13 and in Hebrews 11, is a picture of the whole world which we will possess in the age to come. So there is no one for one direct equivalent today for these words. There are no holy cities. There is no holy land, literal, earthly as such today. And there is no earthly temple in which God especially dwells. Not now. And not in the future either. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, there is no need of a temple. Temples belong to days when we don't have the fullness of the Spirit. I'm talking about earthly, literal temples. When the church is only a little baby, we don't need temples. We don't need temples because Jesus Christ is the temple. Because a temple is a place where God especially dwells and is worshipped. And God centrally dwells and is worshipped. And he can't say that about himself, because he doesn't worship himself, but in Jesus Christ. God dwells in him. And that's what Jesus said, and the people didn't understand it in John 2, and much of the church world doesn't understand it today. Destroy this temple, And in 3 days I will raise it up. And they were all like the pre-millennial dispensationalists. And they thought, oh, he's talking about a building. And this spoke he of his body. This is the temple, my body, says Jesus. And I will raise it up on the third day. And the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, in many places is filled with the teaching that through Jesus Christ, the church is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And each and every believer individually and personally, because God dwells in us, the idea of a temple, and he dwells in us so that we worship him. The second idea of the temple. So we can't say in a literal sense about the church in the 21st century, thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. And we don't say that either when a suicide bomber blows up a few people and knocks down a few walls. That's not the idea. But there are desolations today which are the equivalent of this sorry scene in Isaiah 64 verse 9 and following. And there are desolations today which Isaiah 64, 10 and 11, etc. means to point to, and means to point to even more than the literal ones in the Old Testament. Because all these things, the whole Old Testament, was written for our learning and our admonition and our exhortation upon whom the ends of the world are come. The Old Testament is a book especially for the New Testament church of Jew and Gentile, which has received the Holy Spirit. What sort of things would you include then? Think of some of the historic seminaries in the Christian church which were established for the specific purpose of training ministers of the word and sacrament to serve in the churches. Harvard University, Yale, were built by Christians, chiefly and first of all to establish, to raise up ministers to serve the churches in New England. And now it's a wilderness and a desolation. It's an opposition to the Word of God. Think of Princeton Seminary, where you wouldn't go there to learn the Word of God in order to preach the Holy Gospel. You used to be able to go there. At one time it would have been the best place probably on earth to go to learn the Holy Gospel. But you wouldn't go there anymore. Union Theological College of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, in Belfast. Well, you learn higher criticism there. You learn modern liberal theology there. You learn how to work with modern feminist elders and how to cope with women ministers in your presbytery. Yeah, you learn that. But that wasn't the purpose why that seminary was established. That isn't in accordance with the church's creeds. And even the better sort of ministers themselves talk about as riding the gauntlet, trying to get through without picking up too much liberalism and going to classes where your heart sinks at the rubbish you're being taught. Desolations, wildernesses, and things being burned up with fire. That's what happens spiritually, but nevertheless, really, and even more importantly than the events in 586 BC, that's what happens when a Christian church and denomination is taken over by will worship. And will worship today is called modern contemporary worship, and people love it. It's the chief selling point. And selling point's the right word for it, for modern churches. They would be far better, instead of calling it modern contemporary worship, worldly worship. And worldly is the right word because we know what people like. It's dead easy to find out what people like. You just watch television. They're all interested in numbers. And then advertisers pay to get advertisements there to sell their wares. And we pitch our worship for the type of music and dancing that the world likes so that you, a totally depraved sinner, can come to church and enjoy it. And you don't need the Holy Spirit. You just need to hop, skip, and jump and holler. And you have it. The church is reduced to rubble and becomes a spiritual wilderness when that church goes over to Arminianism. When instead of the one gospel of Jesus Christ, and remember there is no other gospel, as Galatians 1 teaches. Free will is taught, and so salvation, the great work of God, greater than creation, depends on the miserable, puny will of wretched sinners. That's the worst sort of idolatry. Charismaticism. When that conquers the church, as it has been doing for the last 50 years, the truth of Scripture goes out because it's another spirit which resists and opposes the Holy Spirit, and in comes babbling in gobbledygook, which at bottom is to be traced to Satan. And then people start falling over backwards whenever it degenerates even further. Wilderness. Desolation. Women ministers make a church a desolation too, because 1 Timothy 2 teaches, I suffer not a woman to teach. The church is the one great institution in which Jesus Christ must reign publicly, and Christ says, I won't tolerate it, and I do not call women ministers. And so where you have a church that has women ministers or elders or deacons, the church has set aside the will of God and the reign of Jesus Christ to follow the ungodly world, and so has a false prophet in its pulpit and renders it impossible for any Christian who has any fear of God in his heart and who understands the Scriptures to the level of a 3-year-old child, makes it impossible for them to worship. Desolate. You just have to walk out. It's all over. Wilderness. Desolation. There have been hospitals established with the sweat, toil, and money of Christian people in order to aid people with their physical problems, to do surgery, to cure people of blindness, with the Word of God being taught to those who are being healed, taken over by the state, so that secularism rules and you probably don't even mention the name of Jesus Christ, or you can in certain circumstances if you do it circumspectly if you're asked, but you could be open to prosecution or getting the sack. Christian nursing homes in the UK. And you go to some of those Christian nursing homes and you expect in your old age, and you've been giving to these offerings and churches, you expect in your old age to be cared for in a Christian manner, to have devotions, to have prayers, and to have the word brought to you by the Christian church. And what do you find in some of them, many of them, sadly even most of them, established by Christians, what do you find? You've got a Muslim praying at mealtime. That's happening in the UK. And that's another factor that churches ought to think about when they apostatize, when they go to modern worship that suits ungodly young people and devastate the churches. That's what they're inflicting through their apostasy on the old weary saints who want somewhere to spend his last days in peace. Desolation, wilderness, is a good description of what happens to churches when they wind up with a few old people because the Holy Spirit has been grieved, or they even end up closing down. They become carpet shops or warehouses or mosques. This happens to countries, although God always preserves a remnant there too. Turkey, where the ecumenical councils of the church in the early days were held, has been given over to the scimitar. Germany, the scene of Martin Luther's reformatory labours. Switzerland, with Geneva, a key centre for the Christ-hating World Council of Churches. Scotland, where the Church of Scotland approves homosexual ministers and allows not just women preachers, but lesbian preachers to spit in the face of Jesus Christ. In short, holy cities become wildernesses and desolation, and the fire ravages, where the three marks of the church, which are the three marks of the presence of Jesus Christ, are lost. And when the biblical teaching is not preached, where the sacraments are not administered according to the Word of God, and where church discipline is lost, is unheard of, and is only exercised against those who actually seek reformation and bring the Word of God. And of course, it's church discipline where the loss of the three marks typically starts. Desolation, that's the word used in verse 10. The scripture uses the phrase, the abomination of desolation, to describe the full outworking of apostasy, so that the church has in its worship that which is abominable, detested by God, and contrary to the scriptures, so that that abomination makes the church desolate, so that you can't worship God there anymore. And ultimately, that brings in the Antichrist. And the church's calling then is to plead. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord. Don't remember iniquity forever. Behold, we beseech thee. We are all thy people, the remnant of us who are left. And then it groans. Look at the state of the seminaries. Look at the state of our churches. Where do you go to find Christians to fellowship round here? Where can I bring somebody to witness the gospel to them through the lively preaching of the word? And then the pleading. Lord, are you going to refrain yourself for these things? Can you stand it to witness this from heaven? Are you going to hold your peace? Verse 11 says, so if you're not going to speak a living word to bring us back and to our knees in repentance, and art thou going to afflict us very sore? The prayer ends with questions. And what is thine answer, O Lord? And the answer is not, it's okay. I'm going to bring you back from Babylon, and literally, I'm going to make it as good as it was before you went into Babylon. Or I'm going to make it better outwardly than it was. In fact, I'm going to restore the 12 tribes. I'm going to build a better temple than Solomon's. You're going to be more faithful and holy. That didn't happen. When Christ came, you had some Jews mixed up with Gentiles in Galilee. Samaria was filled with the half-breed mongrel race, and Judea was ruled by the scribes and Pharisees who were hypocrites. There wasn't any earthly, literal answer to this prayer, making it equal or better than it was before. But there was an answer. And God tells us the answer. And God tells us the answer centrally, and first of all, in the very next verse, which is the start of Isaiah 65, the calling of the Gentiles. You've been groaning since chapter 63, verse 7, to 64, verse 12. Here's my answer. I'm going to save the Gentiles. I'm going to save other people than you and your generations and your nation. Here's my answer. I'm going to rebuke the apostate in your own nation even more sharply than what I've done before. That's 65, verse 2 and following. But there will be, as the chapter goes on to say in verse 8 and following, there will be a remnant of Jews saved. There will be a remnant of Jews saved. The Holy Catholic Church of Jew and Gentile with a remnant of Jews saved throughout. And what does this say to us about the elect remnant today groaning and praying the sort of prayer that we've been looking at in these 11 sermons from Isaiah 63-64? What's the answer to our prayers? What's the answer to the prayers of some lonely saints you know throughout the British Isles wanting a church? It may well not be that God gives them a church where they are. It may well not be that they don't get precisely what they want where they are because apostasy ravages and works through. It may be. We trust and pray and hope it is. But then for them, if at all possible, by God's grace, move elsewhere. The Jews didn't get exactly what they wanted in an outward form. But all prayers are answered. And all prayers are answered in that God continues to save that remnant. And when a church or a denomination or a country even apostatizes, God moves on. God moves on. The history of the Christian church is a moving on. Individuals, families, churches depart, and God says, I'm finished with you. You're cut off.
I bring in another individual, another family, another church, another denomination, another continent, another country, and it moves on. Those are the answers to our prayers, in short. And that's why we must remain faithful for us and our children and our fellow saints. And then too, as one great summation of all these prayers, praying for God to deliver Jerusalem, the church, we have it in Isaiah 65 verses 17 and following. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And it'll be so much better that nobody will even remember what it was like on earth. And you're going to be glad and rejoice forevermore. There'll be no more groaning or pleading or praying. Jerusalem will be created, our rejoicing. And our people will be a joy. Not merely that they will rejoice. And I'll rejoice in them. And I'll joy in my people. And there'll be no more weeping. You won't even be able to hear a single person crying. And here we have Old Testament language of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, as explained more fully in Revelation 21, Romans 8, and 2 Peter chapter 3. The prayer of the church in Babylon. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Babylon of the world too. Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is the fulfillment. We struggle and fight with the church of God on earth as God gives us grace. Amen.